Now the words of Isaiah, Jesus says, mean him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Jesus, and I am the one. I suppose those who'd read Isaiah, since it had been written, had wondered who the person was, but many of them thought that it would be the Messiah about whom Isaiah 61 was written, and now Jesus says, I'm the one. It's a wonderful prophecy. Isaiah can be thought to have written any time from 730 to 700 BC. Jesus was probably 30 at the time of the commencement of his ministry, so we're thinking that the prophecy was some 760 years before the time of the Lord Jesus, but it was absolutely accurate. It was given to Isaiah by the Saviour from heaven through the Spirit. And now the Saviour himself is here. He's here on earth, and he looks like anybody else, but he's the full Son of God and the Son of Man. And so, on this occasion, special occasion, a beginning occasion, this is the time when Jesus is announcing, I'm beginning my public ministry today. That's what it really means. I'm beginning my public ministry today. So, he had the book of the prophecy of Isaiah given to him. No doubt he'd asked the minister to give him that particular scroll. You know that he would have had probably a different scroll for nearly all the books of the Old Testament. He'd asked for Isaiah almost certainly. And then he opened it and he unrolled it if it was a scroll. I know the word here says book. It might have been a book. There were a few of them sewn up in those days. But probably a scroll. And he would have found it and found Isaiah 40 written in the Hebrew. And when he'd opened the book, he found Isaiah 40, Isaiah 61, the very chapter that we're looking at. And he read it out loud and very wonderfully. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And in verse 21, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? So the principle is that scripture interprets scripture, that the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the scriptures, interprets his scripture. And he says that the interpretation of Isaiah 61 and those opening verses applies to him and to the reason why God sent him to his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now we know that the Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in his body. The Authorized Version says the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I think it a very, very wonderful thing as a Christian to have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, in my heart. And when I know he's helping me pray, when I know he's helping me to understand the Bible, when I know he's helping me to understand so that I may preach and upholding me when I preach, when I know he's helping me when I may say wise words or help people who need help, that is a real thrill. But I only have a little bit of the Holy Spirit. As I grow in faith, no doubt more of the Spirit may take control of my life and may help me in my life. But you see, the Lord Jesus had all the Spirit. The whole Holy Spirit. He himself is the Son of God, and he was filled with the Spirit of God in entirety. Therefore he did not sin ever during his life. But he says here that the major reason that he was filled with the Spirit was so that he might exercise his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, this is the reason, because he hath anointed me, that's the word for Messiah. I'm the Messiah, he's saying. This is fulfilled. You know it's about the Messiah. I am the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. And the word used here is Christ. The word is, he has anointed me. A Christ. Same word. He has anointed me. God has chosen me. And God has given me this public opportunity to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, when we get there, the Old Testament will tell us that it's the gospel preached to the meek. Now, very often in the New Testament, or at least sometimes in the New Testament, the meek are called the poor in spirit, that is, the humble, you see. And sometimes the word poor means those who are literally poor. And here, the Lord Jesus has used it in such a way that it can mean either. He preaches the gospel to those who are meek enough and not arrogant and proud and think they know it all. He preaches the gospel to those who are meek enough to receive it. And he's glad to preach it to those who are poor, who've got nothing else. Nothing else in this world at all. Thousands across the world have nothing, hardly any clothes even, and hardly any food. But to have eternity in their hearts and pardon from God is a wonderful thing. Richard sends me, and we distribute among you sometimes, the newsletter from Brian and Nancy Ellis. And this is what they said. We've already mentioned, and if you read it, you'll see, the evangelistic Bible studies with the homeless. There are at least 10 other such studies, mainly with the poor in the slum communities. That's the Philippines today. The Lord Jesus does save the rich. The gospel tells us not many rich, not many noble, not many rulers of this world are saved, but some are. But he does say it is his delight to take the gospel to the poor and to the meek, to the needy. And very often such people will receive it. So here is the Lord Jesus declaring good things. A poor person in Nazareth hearing him would surely, all things being equal, want to have such a benefit. The trouble was they were sitting there thinking, but we've always known him since he was a boy. He's the son of Joseph. He can't do all these things. And so, because crowds are fickle, as you know, anybody who supports football knows they'll love the player one day, and if he makes a mistake the next week, they'll be onto his back. And did you notice here how they wondered at these wonderful words that Jesus was saying, and within 5 minutes had taken him to the brow of the city with the intention of throwing him off the top because they didn't like something he said. How the crowds change. Maybe there were some poor people there who would have benefited from the gospel, but they were thinking to themselves, oh, well, we know him, he can't be anything special. But of course, people who turn out to be special have got to be born and brought up somewhere, haven't they? But on the whole, the locals won't take it. Someone else come to you and they have to go somewhere else. Well, the Spirit of the Lord, he said, is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. It's miserable to be broken-hearted, and you will have all had the experience. When you're a child, you may be broken-hearted about a teddy bear, or about a pet cat, or a dog, or a fish that dies. And it's a loss of your world. And then there are other things you can get broken-hearted about: the loss of a husband or a wife, the loss of a job, the loss of all your money in some situation. loss of your home in flood or fire. And you can feel brokenhearted. You don't know where to turn. Don't know how you're going to begin again. And Jesus says that he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I am the lover of mankind. I am the saviour of their souls. I am the forgiver of their sins. I comfort. And the gospel comforts. Knowing that we are accepted in Christ, pardoned, forgiven, welcomed, brought into the family, adopted, granted eternal life. Well, that heals the brokenhearted because it does put into perspective the things which break our hearts. To preach deliverance to the captives. What a wonderful message. When the message comes down, you can all go. You can all leave prison. But here, of course, he is speaking about those who are captive, taken captive by sin. Now, if there is one thing that we can observe from others' plights, if they drink and they can't stop it, or if they smoke and they can't stop it, or whatever, there but for the grace of God go we, because sin is like that. You sin and you can't stop it. You get into the habit of particular sins. And tighter and tighter and tighter are the cords of that repeated sin tied round you. Till even if you say like Samson, I want to be free from it, it just won't loosen its hold. And to such people, the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, deliverance to the captives, deliverance to the captives, is a tremendous thing. So you see, he's exciting. Not only those people there, but because this will be written in the scriptures and was written in prophecy, he's encouraging people all down the years and people like ourselves to take advantage of him, to believe him, to trust him, to love him, to follow him. And recovering of sight to the blind. Now, I asked you to notice if you spotted any differences. Did anybody spot anything? I didn't mean to catch you on the hop. I just wondered if it struck somebody about that. Well, I'll come to that later. Recovering of sight to the blind. Literally, he healed the blind. But when he forgave sins, you remember how he healed the body of the man who was paralytic, as a sign that when we're paralyzed by sin, he actually healed that man who had that. But he actually did it as a sign that he forgave sins. The same goes for the blind. We're blinded by sin. So blinded that the majority of people today can't see that this world had to be created by a superior power. God, that's a blindness. But there are all sorts of sins. And sins make us blind to truth. And very open to prejudice. And the Lord shows us the truth and grants us repentance to turn from it and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Well, liberty sounds nice, but what does bruised mean? To have had a bruising. Actually, the Greek word, when you normally come across it, means shattered, which is quite a modern expression. So perhaps they would use bruised in the days of the AV. I mean, you had a bruising, we would perhaps more likely say shattered. And it is used to refer to those who suffer a shattering of the mind, the disintegration of the brain, the terrible conditions that come with mental sickness. And you remember he did heal the man with a legion, and he cast out many evil spirits. And it's this that he's referring to. To set at liberty. What a wonderful thing to be free from something that's been bugging you, nagging you, spoiling your life, being like a film between you and God, all your life, a weight round your neck. Tremendous thing. Set at liberty. all these different things as they appeal to different people in Christ, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In a way, the best exposition of that is in 2 Corinthians 6. I suppose you can't find another place, I'll find it for you. 2 Corinthians 6, and where I think the explanation then probably, what could otherwise be a bit difficult, becomes clear. My Bible's not so new, but it still doesn't turn over so well enough yet. Second Corinthians 6 and verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, that's a quotation from Psalm 68, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord means now, between when Jesus was here on earth and when he returns. This is an acceptable time to be saved. The Lord Jesus has been saved. It's no longer shadows of Old Testament. The fullness of the gospel is proclaimed to men and women across the world. This is the accepted time with God, the chosen time with God, the acceptable year. The expression year is perhaps, I don't know how else they could have said it. The word in the original actually means the rolling years. This is the year after year after year till the Lord returns, when it is acceptable to him to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. So he closed the book and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So having done that, I thought I'd do it that way round. We can now just go back to Isaiah 61, but don't lose Luke. Now, the Old Testament was revealed to different people at different times, and here to Isaiah, in the power of the Spirit. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was ministering to Isaiah at this time. You need to grasp that. It was the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven ministering to Isaiah by the Spirit, else you couldn't have the word me. The same Lord Jesus Christ who, when he took human flesh and was here on earth, said these words, refer to me. So the prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. But he doesn't mean himself. This is what Christ tells him to write about Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You will notice, but I'm not going to comment on it now, but you really have there the doctrine of the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord God, that's Jehovah the Father, is upon me, that's Christ. But I won't stress it. There are loads of Trinitarian verses where people say to you, well, you don't find the Trinity taught in the Bible. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. In the New Testament, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Gospel is the same as good tidings, so no problem with that. But the word poor takes over from the word meek. And the reasons I try to explain is it's more embracing. Meek are the poor in spirit, but it not only means them, but Jesus takes it when he applies it in Nazareth to mean the poor financially as well. Now, the language of the Old Testament was Hebrew. It was translated 500 years later, about 230, or perhaps even a bit later than that, into Greek, which was the language of the day in the city of Alexandria. And some of you will remember me telling you this before. It was translated by 70 people, which in Latin is LXX, 50 plus 2 tens, 70, LXX, and is always written in scholarly books. The LXX says, and the Greek word is Septuagint, the 70, translated by 70. And the when the Lord Jesus read it in the synagogue, he read it in the Greek. We know that because we have the Septuagint of Isaiah 61, and we also have in Luke what he said, and it is word for word. Very often the Lord Jesus uses the Septuagint, but not always. And we may only say that the Septuagint is a good translation where Jesus endorses it. What we have in the Old Testament here is an English translation of the Hebrew. What we have in Luke is an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And there are some differences, and I'll try and explain them. But here we have, the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And the word for good tidings is the word that's usually spoken of as gospel. Gospel's all right, it's the same word, it's nothing different in what's there. Unto the meek. The Septuagint translates that as the poor. So the Lord Jesus guided the translators to the full explanation of what he wanted them to understand. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And there's no difference there except that the word heal is used. But you heal by binding up. So again, there's nothing important there. To proclaim liberty to the captives, well, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, did you notice? It does not say the recovering of sight to the blind. But the Greek rendering of the Old Testament does, and I have to confess ignorance, I've not been able to look up and find out how it came to be. But clearly, the Lord Jesus desired that that should be stressed. And in taking the word from the Greek, he clearly wanted everybody to understand that he came to heal the blind. That will do for now. There's more technical information, but never mind about that now. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Well, to set at liberty them that are bruised or shattered. Same thing. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And in Luke, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. But you'll see in Isaiah, it continues. Now, we actually don't know. Sometimes when people quote, nowadays with modern printing, you could say, where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and put three dots, and the readers would understand that you meant them to understand the rest of the passage, not just the beginning, you see? And it is possible that Luke, in writing this, does mean us to understand that Jesus went through the whole passage. But I think we're on safer ground to stick with what we've actually got, seeing that Luke says that the book was actually closed, and that Jesus, when he'd got as far as the words to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, then began to preach to them on the basis of it. So he did not go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, and what follows. The Lord did speak about the vengeance of God. The Lord did speak about his return and the things that would happen. He did speak about those who would be in hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He just chose at that particular time at Capernaum, at Nazareth, not to mention it. It was apposite as he was beginning his ministry to proclaim the things that were going to be there in his ministry from the beginning and right through. Proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God was an incidental thing. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The things that men say and do, these will judge them, was more the line that generally the Lord Jesus took. Then to comfort all that mourn. In the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Comforter. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And whether we're thinking of mourning over the loss of over bereavement, or whether we're thinking of grieving over our sins, the Lord comes to comfort all those that mourn. And we have this wonderful verse about mourning. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Now remember that Zion isn't the name of one of the hills in Jerusalem, and stands for the church, the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile, and now that the temple in Zion has long since gone. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, so believers in Christ may be mourning over their sin, or they may have lost loved ones, and Jesus comes to appoint them. Three things: beauty, joy, praise. Beauty, joy, and praise. Wonderful language here. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. What did they used to do when they mourned? Do you remember? They used to put on sackcloth, and they used to smear themselves with ashes all over here and all over their clothes and down all over, so that everybody could see that they were grey and ashen and sad and bitter. And Jesus says, I come to give joy. The oil of joy. You remember the oil was poured out all over those who were consecrated to be priests, and over the others who received the oil of consecration, and it smelt wonderful. It was a unique anointing oil that was used, and it was used liberally and poured so that it went everywhere and made the place smell so nicely. So he says, to give unto them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. So beauty. There's a beauty in holiness. The scripture's always telling us that. The Lord Jesus comes to give us an inner beauty and an inner joy. And the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What is the best cure for being low and in the dumps and down and heavy? Well, it's praise. What's the best way for lifting a child out of being upset about a bad result or something they've done that's wrong? Well, it's a little bit of praise, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus comes, he says, to give praise, to enable us to praise him, to have something to praise about, because we're pardoned, we're accepted with God, we've received, the gospel liberates. We shall receive the garment of praise. We can put that on over our spirit of heaviness. And Christians then might be called trees of righteousness. We're made holy in the sight of God and in the sight of men. But we're also made firm and strong and pillars, and we're likely to be around for generations. Perhaps that's an exaggeration, but you know what I mean. The planting of the Lord. The Lord plants the seed in the heart that will cause us to be born again. And it becomes a great tree. And others can learn from us and nestle under our shade. But we are called as Christians the planting of the Lord. Each believer planted in the situation, in the period of life, in the church, in the work that the Lord has chosen, where they'll have the best means of being a help. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? I said, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works. Not glorify you, though. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. And here he has made his people trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that the Lord might be glorified. the Spirit will always draw attention away from us and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can see that the Lord Jesus clearly loved those words, and we love these words, because all of us has come in one or other of those categories and has been so thrilled to know that our eyes have been opened, we've been quickened, we've been released from sin, we've been released from habits, from bondage. In one way or another, the Lord Jesus has dealt that way with our hearts. And it brings into the grinding of life a blessed freedom, release, happiness, peace, and joy. But Nazareth didn't want it. Nazareth said, well, we don't know. And when they began to say, well, we don't know about you being God, we know we're brought up here, Jesus said, well, you know the proverb, don't you? Physician, heal yourself. That, of course, simply means, you know, doctors heal everybody else, but they don't bother about themselves. But here he was saying, why don't you do among us one day? He says, this is what you will say to me. He hadn't started his public ministry. He'd not done any healings at this stage. He'd done some teaching, but no real preaching. And he's certainly not done any healings. And so he says, the days will come when you'll say to me, well, why don't you do the things that you do elsewhere at home? Now, I have a vested interest in being interested in the subject. Because I went home the day I was saved and I said to my mum, I've been converted. And my auntie, mother, sister who lived with us looked around at me and glared and said, charity begins at home. That was pretty withering on the first day of being saved. Mind you, she had every reason to say it, but she was saying that she expected to see a massive improvement permanently. Now, you see, they were saying to the Lord Jesus, or they would say one day, why don't you do these things among us? So Jesus talks to them about election. See? This is what makes him so annoying. He says, once upon a time in the days of Elijah, there were many, many widows in Israel. But God did not choose one of them to look after Elijah. He chose somebody from somewhere else. And in the days of Elisha, there were loads of lepers in Israel. But God didn't choose one of them, but cleansed Nen. And he's saying that you mustn't expect that I'll necessarily do anything anywhere. God chooses. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. So they didn't want and rejected the good things because of the one thing they didn't like. And sometimes people, because they know they have a sin in which they want to continue, will reject against themselves all the glorious things that they could have. Well, may the Lord increase our love for the Saviour and bless us.